Tomorrow, December 7th, is the feast of one of the greatest of the, what we call the Western or Latin Fathers of the Church, St. Ambrose, Bishop of Milan. I won't tell you very much about the life of St. Ambrose, because if I were to do that, I would have to take at least the next hour. This man's life was filled with just extraordinary circumstances about the concerning the, his work for the Church. St. Ambrose was... even though a believer, he was not a baptized man, even when he was elected Bishop of Milan. He was a governor appointed by the Roman Emperor of Milan and the surrounding area. But he was known to be a man of great integrity and great personal strength and character. And when he was in his mid-30s, the Bishop of Milan died. And there was a great dispute among the people as to who should be his successor. This was in the 4th century. And because of a fear of a riot, Ambrose, being the secular governor, went to the church to make sure the people would be calm. And for some mysterious and unknown reason, the name of Ambrose began to be circulated among the people. Who should we make for a bishop? Ambrose. Let's make him the bishop. And it was a virtual unanimous vote from all of the clergy and the priests that this virtual infidel should be made the bishop. Well, he ran away. That's what happened. In fact, he hid himself in the house of a friend. And because of the order of the emperor, who commanded that the Ambrose be found and brought to the governor, brought rather to the people in order to be consecrated bishop, the man who was hiding Ambrose surrendered him. And so Ambrose realized that this was God's will. And so he had to be baptized, and a week later he was ordained a priest and then consecrated a bishop. And that's how he began to rule the city of Milan. There was no bishop in the entire world during his time that had as much power, influence, and we can say in a manner of speaking, a force for the fighting of the rights of the church against the incursions of secular government than St. Ambrose, Bishop of Milan. And the rest of his story is a story about his fight for the rights of the church, for his ability to subdue secular and governmental incursions against ecclesiastical rights and authority. The way he put it, he said, "The emperor is in the church, not over it." That was his famous line, an adage, as it were. The rest of his story is a story of a man's courageous attempt in standing up for the integrity, as I say, of the rights of the church, for his promoting of virtue and good. And his popularity among the people of Milan was so great that when it was time, when certain events took place that placed the life and the well-being of Ambrose in danger, the people of the city would spontaneously surround themselves, put themselves around this bishop to protect him. And as I say, I can tell you many stories about it, but it's just too much and too long. He was known, as I say, not only for this, but also for his great strength of character. And he wrote many works, treatises on the doctrines of the church, fighting in his articles and his writings and his sermons, his polemical remarks, as it were, against the desire on some Romans to reintroduce paganism into the church. And again, through his influence, he was able to stop emperors in their attempted destruction of any of the rites of the faith. Without going into any more, maybe perhaps one of his greatest works was his life of sanctity and his life of prayer. St. Ambrose was uniquely responsible for the conversion and for the baptism of perhaps the greatest of all of the bishops and doctors of the church and Western fathers of the church, St. Augustine. It was through listening to the sermons, watching, observing this saint's daily lifestyle that brought St. Augustine ultimately to a desire for baptism, and it was St. Ambrose himself, as I told you, who baptized Augustine. It was an amazing thing, as Augustine writes in one of his works about St. Ambrose. He said it was an amazing thing to watch this man at work. He had never witnessed a man so filled with occupations and tasks and works through the course of one day. He felt it was virtually impossible to do all that this one bishop did in one day. He said, I used to be able to walk into his office and listen just to what he would say to the people who would come one after the other. His door was virtually open constantly to people coming in for spiritual direction. And by the way, St. Ambrose had an extraordinary love of the virtue of chastity, of virginity. And he had a number of virgins under his personal spiritual direction in the city of Milan. Young women would flock to him just to listen to his advice about how to lead a pure and virginal life. And not only did he have to contend with girls and women as like this, but also people of all stations who came to him for spiritual direction. And he said, I used to be able to sit in a corner of his office, and without being observed, because St. Ambrose was so busy with all the occupations of his day, without being observed, I used to listen to everything he used to say. And it was through this, you see, that he was brought to conversion and to baptism. That was basically the life and the virtues of St. Ambrose. St. Ambrose had the unique privilege of dying on Good Friday. And he predicted his death long before it came time for him to die. His famous biographer, who was his constant companion, a deacon, one day witnessed shortly before his death a mysterious light surrounding the head of St. Ambrose. And gradually, as it were, concentrating more and more and entering right into his body, into his mouth. It was during his last work that this mysterious event took place. He was commenting on one of the Psalms. As soon as this mystical circumstance took place, Ambrose stopped writing, and he never wrote a line after that. Apparently, this was some kind of an external manifestation of the heights of perfection that he had achieved just before his death. When he finally reached his deathbed, it said that his last moments were spent lying on his bed and his arms extended in a cross in perfect silence, simply moving his lips, speaking to our Lord, and died that way in a state of great peace. There's no need to tell you how great was the mourning that took place when he died. The people of his city felt they had lost not just a friend, a bishop, a leader, but they had lost a father. They had lost the guide of their lives. This is the great model not only of as it were, all clergy, but especially of bishops, who are meant to be not just rulers, but they are meant to be fathers, fathers to their people. On December 11th, is the feast of St. Damasus. He is called in many places St. Damasus the Great. He was the pope who had a great love of sacred scripture and one who commissioned St. Jerome to retranslate and express the entire Bible. And the Bible, the translation, if you want, that the priest reads at Mass, which comes from the Latin Vulgate, is due to the direct order of St. Damasus. This pope, whose feast is celebrated this week, on St. Jerome, or to St. Jerome, to do this work. And finally, on December 12th, is the feast of Our Lady of Guadalupe. The epistle for this Mass is taken from St. Paul's Epistle to the Romans, Chapter 15, verses 4 to 13. Brethren, whatever things have been written for our instruction, that through the patience and the consolation afforded by the Scriptures, we may have hope. May then the God of patience and of comfort grant you to be of one mind towards one another according to Jesus Christ, that one in spirit, you may with one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, receive one another, even as Christ has received you to the honor of God. For I say that Christ Jesus has been a minister of the circumcision in order to show God's fidelity in confirming the promises made for our fathers, but that the Gentiles glorify God because of his mercy, as it is written, therefore will I praise thee among the Gentiles, and will sing to thy name. And again he says, rejoice, you Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and sing his praises, all you peoples. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be the root of Jesse, and he who shall arise to rule the Gentiles. In him the Gentiles shall hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Please stand for the Gospel. The Holy Gospel for this Sunday is taken from the account according to St. Matthew, chapter 11, verses 2 to 10. At that time, when John had heard in prison of the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples to say to him, art thou he who is to come, or shall we look for another? And Jesus answering said to them, go and report to John what you have heard and seen. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead rise, the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not scandalized in me. Then, as they went away, Jesus began to say to the crowds concerning John, what did you go out to the desert to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Behold, those who wear soft garments are in the houses of kings. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, who shall make ready thy way before thee. Thus far the words of today's Holy Gospel. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. Today I'm going to talk to you a little bit about what I said to the ladies. I'm going to complete what I wanted to say to them last Friday. And so because of that, I'm going to have to repeat a little bit for those who were at that ladies' meeting, something of what I said then. What I want to tell you could be divided into several thoughts, which seemingly may be unrelated, but that's all right. And the reason is because even though they may be, in a certain manner of speaking, separate, then nonetheless, each one has a direct bearing, relationship on this liturgical season and on this new year. And it is for that, you see, that you must look when you listen to what I have to tell you. The first has to do with something that I was not able to speak to you about last Sunday, but I spoke a little bit about with the ladies. And that has to do with the sacred scriptures. This year, as I told you, we are beginning. We're only in its second week. And did you hear what the Epistle to the Romans had to say? Remember, these words come from God himself. It says that the scriptures have been written to give us consolation and to give us patience, in order that through these things we may have hope. Hope. That's the reason why the scriptures have been written, to give us hope. Hope for heaven. Hope for God. Hope for mercy. In fact, later on in that epistle, if you listen carefully, it said this. For the Jews, our Lord came to fulfill a law, to fulfill a promise. But for people like you, do you know why God came? He came for mercy. That's the reason. And if you understand that, maybe more than the rest of men, you would be able to have hope. Hope for heaven. Hope for salvation. There is no ability that anyone has to be able to explain adequately the great power of sacred scripture. Are you aware that many, many centuries ago, and I may have told this to you some time ago, many centuries ago, Catholic Christian people had a far greater reverence for the scriptures than we have today. One of the good things that has come out of recent years, in spite of the many bad things, one of the good things is this. There has been a re-emphasis on the importance of the scriptures. There have been many attempts at retranslating them. Many of them have been poor. But nonetheless, it comes from a desire which is good, a desire to penetrate more deeply into the use and into the meaning of sacred scripture, understanding that the sacred scripture not only contains the words of God and the thoughts of God, but they contain the sacred scriptures more. They contain the presence of God. Our Lord is to be found in the sacred scriptures. And especially so when the priest reads the epistles and the gospels at Mass. Certainly our Lord is not substantially present as he is present in his humanity in the Holy Eucharist. But that in no way is meant to diminish the presence of our Lord in the scriptures. Why? And how is God present in the scriptures? And why, therefore, are the scriptures so powerful? I'll tell you. What do we call God the Son? If I were to ask any child in the catechism, how many persons are there in God? He would say three, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Unlike the Father and the Holy Ghost, the Son has been given by men who have learned about the Trinity many mysterious names. The Holy Ghost is called, for example, the Consoler, the Paraclete, the Spirit of Truth, the Spirit of Love. But the Son has been called many mysterious names. One of them is called the Logos. God the Son is called, therefore, the Word. Another name for God the Son is wisdom. In fact, the one thought that God the Father has of himself, and I know that this is very lofty and very difficult to understand, but try. The reason why it is difficult is because we are speaking about spiritual realities. That is to say, things that really are, but we cannot see them. We cannot look at them. We can't touch them. But they are real. In fact, these realities are the cause for all the things that we can see and touch and hear and smell. God's thought, God the Father, the thought that he has of himself is only one thought. Have you ever had the desire to be able to express to someone else everything that's on your mind and not been able to do it? Have you ever had an experience in which you are so full of what is inside of you and your thoughts and feelings that you can never begin to share that with anyone else? It would take you days and days. How do you explain, for example, to another the thoughts of a lifetime? Those of you who are old, how can you explain to someone who is young all that you have lived through? All the experiences of your life. How can you do it? And not just to describe stories, but to convey all your experiences, all the things that have made you to be what you are, all of your feelings, all of the things that you have understood, everything that is part of you, everything that is you. How can you do it? You can't do it. It's impossible. In fact, this is one of the things that makes us always alone. even when we are in the midst of a crowd. Or sometimes, even when we are with our closest friends, we can never really give everything. Never. You can never really convey everything that you are. There's always that incommunicable part of yourself that remains perpetually yours and only yours. That's one of the things, I suppose, that leads a man to pray. That conversation that he has with himself tends to spring to conversation with somebody else. It's almost, we might say, an internal argument for the proof of God's existence. There must be someone who understands everything that I am. God the Father has a similar experience, only his experience is eternal. But the difference is this. God the Father, you see, is able, not just with many words and many thoughts, he is able to express with one thought, one word, one concept, everything that he is, everything that he thinks, everything that makes him to be what he is. His nature, all of his perfections, the love of his heart, the depth of his thoughts. And in that one expression of truth, there is a person. The thought of himself lives. Your thoughts live. They aren't things that you can touch. But aren't your thoughts distinct from what you are? Aren't your thoughts real? Even though they are, in a manner of speaking, intangible? Are they not real? Can you not, in a manner of speaking, express them? Those thoughts that you have, in a manner, reflect exactly what God the Son is. The only difference is that God the Son is an infinite thought that is a real entity, a person. And that's why we call God the Son the wisdom of the Father. We call him the Word. The one word that expresses everything that divinity is. The one word that expresses what God is. And that word is God. Now, let's take this one more step. Did you think that by coming to Mass here on Sunday, we were going to be talking about theology and philosophy? All of these things, though, are very important because these tell us about the intimate life that God lives in himself, and they have a direct relationship to you and me, especially in what you listen to the priest recite at Mass. Now let's take this step one more pace. The Word, the wisdom, is that by which God the Father expresses himself. God does nothing apart from his thoughts, from the one thought that is himself. When God made the world, he made it through his word. We call it his Son, his wisdom. It was God the Son that fashioned the heavens. This word has become flesh, hasn't it? And we will celebrate that feast on Christmas Day. But in another way of speaking, this word, this wisdom, has clothed itself not just in flesh, but this word has clothed itself in human words, in human expressions. Who can communicate with God apart from human words? We cannot, or human thoughts. God's thoughts, remember, are not like ours. God does not need human words, human expressions. But in order for God to be able to speak to us and to communicate to us everything that he wants us to know, especially his affection for us, he clothes himself. He makes himself live in his words. That's why our Lord said someplace in the Gospel, "My words to you are spirit and life." Because God's words are infinite, because they have infinite power, any time our Lord speaks a word, it reflects something of his divine nature. And that is why our Lord could say to a dead man, Lazarus, come forth. Because these words, you see, have life. They are the expression of the word, of divine wisdom, of divine power. When you open up your Bibles, remember that these words are the words of the Word. And the Word, the wisdom of the Father, the Son, is present in his thoughts. We cannot separate the thoughts of God with God. God's thoughts are God. That's a very difficult thing, isn't it, to understand? But you see, God is perfectly simple. He is one. We cannot divide God up into his thoughts, his words, his attributes, his perfections. They are all identified in himself. God is perfectly simple. How hard it is to experience that, to know it. How lofty, how great. But you know, in heaven, not only will you understand it to some extent, but you will experience it, you will penetrate it. You will be deeply impressed with its greatness. You will be made a part of it. That's what it will be like to be in heaven. You see, you, if you understand the words of Scripture, and if you penetrate them, you can get some kind of an experience of this even now. Because if you read the words of the Scriptures well, and if you ask that you receive the grace of the words, why, you know what happens? Something similar to what happens at Mass when the priest reads these words. Just because the priest reads the words of the Word, grace is poured out upon you. God is present in his Word. He speaks his thoughts, and his thoughts are a reflection of his presence. God does not separate his words from himself, just as you can by writing a letter. You send it off, and the person who gets your letter gets the words. But do they get you? No. You're still where you are. But not with our Lord. When he speaks, his presence stays. And when the priest reads the words of the Gospels at Mass, I point this way because it's supposed to symbolize the North. Not only does the Church receive grace, but even people who are not members of the Church receive the grace or the offering of conversion, of the truth. That's what they receive. You too receive these graces. They are offered to you. Our Lord is speaking. And his presence is there in his words. The word is, as it were, enshrouded, clothed in human words. And he communicates his divine thoughts through human expressions. What a great thing it is. What a great privilege it is to know God's mind in so humble a way. God's mind is infinite. And yet, he humbles himself to speak the way we can understand. That's what it is, you see, to read the words of Scripture. There is no better use or means by which we can speak to God than by using his own words, because his words are spirit and life. And do you know that the words that our Lord spoke many, many hundreds of years ago still have power? And so, for example, if you read the words of our Lord to the blind man, receive your sight. The same effect that took place on this man who was blind, not only in his eyes, but in his faith, that same effect can take place in you, simply because they are read. Because they are read or spoken with devotion. Lazarus, come forth. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The grace of mercy can be given to you simply because of that. St. John of the Cross says that when the priest turns around and holds the Holy Eucharist, just before he gives Holy Communion to the people, and he says the words of St. John the Baptist, "Behold the Lamb of God, behold him who takes away the sins of the world," that at that moment, our Lord, through the Holy Eucharist, offers to the people who are witness this and listen to those words, he offers them the grace of an increase in faith and the love of our Lord really present in the Blessed Sacrament. Such is the power of these words. Would you remember that? That is the reason why, St. Paul says, these words are given to you that you may have hope and consolation and patience. Isn't it a great thing to have the scriptures, especially to listen to them read at Mass? You should participate very ardently, very fervently, when the priest reads them. That's the first thing. Now, there is another thing. It has to do with St. John the Baptist in the season of Advent. Don't worry, I'm not going to talk too much longer. I've told you a lot about St. John the Baptist in the previous Advents that we have been through. St. John the Baptist was a man of great nobility, great strength of character, wasn't he? Our Lord calls him, as these English words do not speak, our Lord calls him an angel. An angel is not just a messenger, but an angel is one characterized as something between God and men, as a mediator, marked by great spiritual purity, by great integrity, almost, as it were, completely detached from the flesh. That's what St. John the Baptist was. And even though we seem to get a picture from the scriptures, at least in some way, of the great, as it were, endurance of this great saint, of the force of his preaching, of his courage, of his ability to stand up to his enemies, to the enemies of God, there was much more to St. John the Baptist, much more. He was a man also, and if you learn this, if you can penetrate the scriptures, a man of great gentleness, of great warmth. People flocked around St. John the Baptist. And his disciples, when our Lord came, and St. John sent them to our Lord, many of his disciples refused to leave him. He must increase, St. John says, I must decrease. And as I told you, his disciples were sad to go. Some of them he literally had to kick off. And that's what he did in this gospel. He sent the last remnants of his disciples to our Lord, saying to them, go tell Christ or ask him this question. Are you the one or should we look for somebody else? St. John already knew. But he told them to ask this question for their own sake. That was the great magnetism of this man. And you know what made him so great? His ardent love of our Savior. One of the saints, St. Francis de Sales, says that it was an act of great heroism on the part of St. John the Baptist not to become a disciple of our Lord himself. Because St. John would have loved to leave the River Jordan and to become an apostle, to become a follower. It was an act of great sacrifice on his part to be willing to stay where he was and to be faithful to his vocation. It was very hard for him to do it. Another mark of his strength. And many of the poorest, not so much the rich, but the poorest, and also the working people. By the way, even the soldiers, the Roman soldiers, had a habit of flocking to St. John to listen to him because of his magnetism. And what did he say? Repent. Ask God for mercy, because if you do, he will come to you. The source of your happiness, the source of all good. All you have to do is tell God you're sorry. And that's the second thing. I would have liked to tell you more, but I only have a couple of minutes left. The third thing is this. It has to do with something I wanted to tell the ladies to complete what I said to them on Friday. It has to do with the sacred liturgy. You remember that in the past, I have told you that the sacred liturgy is the reliving of the mysteries of faith in a liturgical way. There is another part to that story which I didn't complete. Now I'm going to complete it. And if there's anything that you must listen to, it is this. Because this has a very great relevance, not only for today, but for the rest of this liturgical year as you begin it. What happens in the sacred liturgy? I told you. You come here through the gestures and rubrics and ceremonies of the priest. We relive each of the mysteries of our Lord's life. His coming, his birth, his hidden life, his public life, his trial, his betrayal, his passion, his crucifixion, his resurrection and ascension. And we even relive Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit. It's almost as if you leave the material world and come here and leave space and time. It's almost as if you're caught up in an eternal moment that somehow is made present. Do you know that the Hebrews, they did the same thing when they ate their Passover meal every year since the time that they left Egypt? When they ate that Paschal supper, that's exactly what they felt they were doing. They were reliving a past moment. They weren't just commemorating it. Somehow that moment was being made present again. A forerunner of the Mass. That's what it was. Well, there is much more than that. There's a second half of this story. It is this. These mysteries that you relive, they are not static, as it were. When Mass is over, do you think that the mystery has ended? You're wrong. The mystery continues. There is a direct relationship between liturgical prayer, the liturgical gestures of the priest, and that which you participate in. There is a direct relationship between that and the affairs of your immortal souls individually and uniquely. There is a direct bearing. One depends upon the other. There is no such thing as a spiritual life apart from the liturgy of the church. One needs the other. You see, the purpose of the sacred liturgy is not just to stay here at this altar in the sanctuary, or to have you participate it right now and then you leave and that's the end of it. Oh no. The purpose is that the mysteries that are celebrated, that are renewed and relived, they are meant to seep into your lives so that when you leave here, every affair of your soul, every affair of your daily life is meant to be in some way an expression, a reliving, a manifestation of the mystery that has just taken place. Some of the saints experienced it. St. Paul says, with Christ I am nailed to the cross. Do you think when he said that only when he offered Mass? No. He said it writing an epistle. Because the liturgy of the church lived in him, he experienced the mystery inside of himself that the liturgy reenacted. It overflowed, as it were, into his body. Not just into his soul, but into him completely. He was, in a manner of speaking, part of that mystery because he was part of the church. That is what is meant when we say that the church lives out the life of Christ. How is it lived out? Through you. You are the mystery. You are the ones that relive it. St. Ambrose, when he died, I told you, had his hands extended in the form of a cross. Do you know what he was doing? He was reliving our Lord's death. Our Savior was dying again in him. Why? Because St. Ambrose was absorbed into the liturgy. The liturgy relives our Lord's death. That mystery flows over into him. He then is part of it. That is how he became a saint. That is how he got to heaven, through the sacred liturgy. You then are the extension of the life of the liturgy. That is why we say the church, until the end of time, lives out the life of Christ. How is it done? Through the liturgy as its source, through you as its channel. Do you understand that? It's a very important thing. Without it, the whole purpose of coming here is lost. You have forgotten why you come here if you do not remember this. Each one of you is not only expected to believe, you are expected to experience these mysteries, experience these truths. You are meant to taste them. You're meant to be a part of them. When you are contradicted in your life, do you know what that is? Our Lord is then contradicted. because our Lord makes you experience through the trials and sufferings he sends to you something of his own life. That is the meaning of living. It's the meaning of being a Catholic. And that is the reason why also so many people who are not Catholics have such emptiness in their lives. That is the reason why when they suffer, when they have their silent, obscure lives lived in such a humdrum way, they find such emptiness and desolation and despair and unhappiness because they don't have what you are given. And I know that listening to this, you are restless and tired and sweaty and so on and so forth. But so what? That doesn't matter. What matters is this. You must learn this. In learning it, your whole lives are changed. They are transformed. Your lives become very beautiful. An expression of our Lord's presence inside of you, through his word, through the liturgy, in your own souls. Nothing becomes unpleasant when you know this. Everything is beautiful. Even the bitterest pains, everything is beautiful because you are an expression of our Lord's mysteries. You are the presence of God in a way. God lives in you. Good grief, there is so many more things to tell you about that. But you see, that clock is now my master. And so I will stop. At least you have learned this, I hope. Do not forget it. Remember it. Seek to understand the greatness of the liturgy, what it does for you, what it gives you, what it makes you, what it forms you into. Then your lives as Catholics will be very great. I said once before, if we could, we would like to form you into great saints as one body. St. Paul says, be of one mind. That's the way it's done, through the liturgy and your interior life united with it, expressing everything the liturgy makes present. Then God is all in all. May God bless you.